Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. So turn in your Bible to the book of Amos, way in the back of the Old Testament. There's a Bible under a chair in front of you if you want to use that. Amos is the third of the so-called minor prophets. We've been going through the minor prophets, and as Gene mentioned earlier in the bulletin, and I know everybody takes the bulletin home and puts it on your refrigerator so you can keep all of that information in front of you. We're not going to send any bulletin police around to make sure of that, but anyway, it will show in italics what to read for the coming Sunday. So this week from today will be in Obadiah, but this morning we're in Amos, and it's a book of 9 chapters. We can't cover everything here, but just stay with me and you'll see what we are going to do. But I'm going to start by reading from the very last chapter, chapter 9, starting with verse 5. And read to the end of the chapter. That will give us kind of an overview of all of the main things that Amos talks about in his prophecy. Chapter 9. Verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord God. Gracious Father, as we come to this prophet this morning, as we endeavor to hear what he would say to us, it's so important that we don't miss it. And there's one who wants to drive these thoughts away from us. There's a deceiver who wants to interfere with what you are doing by your Holy Spirit. And somehow I'm just led this morning to ask you to bind the devil and just to keep our minds and hearts open to what you would say to us by your Holy Spirit today. We're dependent on you, Lord. We want to learn from Amos and grow and maybe meet you in a new way. So please have your way as we look at Amos over the next half hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Who knows what is the loudest sound in the animal kingdom? Oh, yes, you're right. Exactly right. It's the roar of a lion. Can be heard 5 miles away. And I can imagine if you were out someplace and you knew there wasn't any zoo and you heard a lion roar, it would get your attention. You don't ignore the roar of a lion. And in fact, he roars in a way to sort of petrify his enemies and send fear into the hearts of his enemies. Nobody challenges a lion. If you do, you regret it, as was the case with a woman named Johanna Nkuna, who in July 1998, with her 3 daughters, was illegally crossing Kruger National Park, right there, because they were escaping Mozambique and trying to get to Soweto, South Africa. And many have tried to do this, and some have succeeded, but it's a very hazardous journey, and you will probably encounter lions along the way. And if you don't have experience with lions and you don't know how to behave, your life may be forfeit in the process. Those with experience know how to behave around a lion, never to challenge a lion, to stand perfectly still, to not make any noise. That was the case with a man named John Koza, who in 1972 crossed this Kruger National Park, and they made it, but they knew what to do because they had experience with lions. So they were partway through the park, and they encountered lions. And when the lions came, he said, "I froze. I faced the lion in front of me, but I knew there were at least 2 or 3 lions behind me. There are always lions in the rear. We were absolutely still." He said 10 minutes passed, 15 minutes passed. Then we didn't count the time. And finally, when the lions couldn't see any obvious vulnerability, they moved on to easier prey, and the men were able to resume their journey. Again, they knew how to act around lions because they had experience with lions. They knew never to challenge a lion. But Johanna Nkuna did not know that. She didn't have experience with lions. She and her daughters were partway through the park, maybe most of the way through the park, when one fateful night they heard noises coming from the bush. A pride of lions was hunting. And of course, a pride of lions, that's a group. It's a herd of cattle, a flock of geese, a pride of lions. The lions advanced out of the bush, snarling at the girls, heading instinctively towards the young. And Johanna didn't know the importance of standing perfectly still and not making any noise. In an effort to scare the lions away, she ran at them yelling and waving her arms. And as soon as she did, the pride took her. Her daughters escaped, but she did not. The fact is, humans don't defeat lions. Never mind the Tarzan myth, a human cannot go up against a lion. So a human who challenges a lion is either desperate, as Johanna was, or a fool. And that's the kind of people that Amos is writing to here in his prophecy. Only a fool goes up against a lion. Only a fool challenges a lion. Amos mentions a lion several times. And if you read the book leading up to today, maybe you noticed that a lion shows up, and sometimes it shows up as a metaphor for God. He uses a word picture for God. He uses several word pictures for God, actually. He says God is a builder. He's a destroyer. He's someone who walks on the high places. He's a building inspector at one point in the prophecy. God is a fire. But the central metaphor in the book of Amos for God is a lion. God is a lion. God is a lion, a roaring lion, and only a fool would challenge a lion because humans don't defeat lions. A lion is the king of the jungle. God is the king of the universe. A lion's roar is to be heeded, and God's voice, God's word, is to be heeded. A lion's roar represents his strength, his character. God's voice, God's word, represents his character. God's word, his law, is an expression of his character, of who he is. So willful violation of God's law is an insult to God. It's an offense to him. It's like challenging a lion. When we disobey God's laws, we're slapping God in the face. Now, this is one word picture for God. It's the one we're going to look at because it's the one Amos talks about. But God is also many other things. God is love. God is kind. God is gentle. God is gracious. God is good. He's perfect love. He's a loving father. So it's not that God is only a lion, but it is that he is a lion. And there are aspects and times of life when we need to be thinking about God's lionness. Because he's very forgiving and merciful, but he will not tolerate rebellion and sin forever. He is a righteous judge. He is a lion. He won't forever tolerate rebellion. That's the message of Amos. Now, I don't know how you feel about going through these minor prophets. I've never been in a church where they preach through the minor prophets. It's all God's word, and I want to be clear about that. It's all the word of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But these minor prophets are a little bit hard to read. This is the third in a 12 minor prophets, and we're going through. And sometimes it would be easy to chalk these guys off as grumpy old men. You know? They're bringing bad news a lot. They had a difficult assignment. Unpleasant assignment of warning God's people about the consequences of their disobedience. The prophets are warning the people of God. The people of God had been rebelling against him for a long time, and as God is warning them to turn them away from sin, to come back to him. So when Amos calls God a lion, he's using that word picture as a warning. If you challenge a lion, that cannot end well. If God's people challenge him, that cannot end well. But humans do it anyway because humans are rebellious. That's who we are at the core, a rebel, someone who openly resists authority. That's the kind of people that Amos is talking to here, rebels. And we all know what a rebel is. We've all seen rebels. We've all been rebels. Here's a story from my high school days that illustrates this. Back in the dark ages, when I was just about to graduate from high school, we had at that time in Chillicothe High School, we had a senior day that was a day shortly before the end of the term when the seniors could just take off and do stuff, only it wasn't singly. We did stuff as a group. Our advisor planned things and prepared things, and I don't remember what all we did. Went to a park, maybe had a picnic. But what I remember is at one point we were sitting on the grass outside the school building, and we had a rebel among us, more than one, but one particularly intense rebel who had come with his car prepared with a PA system. And he did something and the whole thing, everything came crashing down. And as far as I know, they never had another senior day at that school. I don't know if they ever did after this. He went to his car in the middle of all this. We're all sitting out on the grass. The underclassmen are standing at the windows looking out to see what's going on out there. And he got on his microphone and he publicly insulted the vice principal and used very vulgar language in the process in front of the whole school watching. And that was the end. Senior day was over. We just started filtering away and went home. It was all over. That guy got suspended. A few days from graduation, he didn't get his high school diploma. That's a good picture of the consequences of offending authority, the consequences of rebellion, of challenging a lion. In fact, I can still picture the vice principal coming after him, and you could describe him as a lion. And God says, don't challenge a lion. Amos says, God is a lion. Don't challenge. He's warning us here. You're human. Humans don't defeat lions. To challenge God by rejecting his standards is very dangerous. God is a lion. If you challenge a lion, you'll be sorry. Amos may have had experience with lions. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of this book. He tells us that he was a shepherd. You remember David was a shepherd, and he told King Saul, hey, I've already taken out a lion and a bear with my sling. He killed a lion to save his sheep. So it wasn't unusual, because they have lions in Israel, at least they did at that time. It wasn't unusual for a shepherd to encounter a lion. And look at the beginning of the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. He was a shepherd. He may well have had experience with lions, but God called him from being a shepherd to become a prophet. If you go to chapter 7, there's one little section of narrative in the middle of this prophecy that's telling a story there. And the story it tells is very instructive, because the high priest is telling Amos, stop talking. Shut up. He's saying, stop prophesying against Israel. Go somewhere else with all of this talk about judgment. And Amos says, after a manner of speaking, Amos, basically this is what he says. He says, look, buddy, do you think I'm doing this because I want to? Did you think this was my idea? I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a farmer. If it was up to me, I'd be in the field right now. But God didn't give me that option. He took me from the farm. He put these words in my mouth, and he said, go prophesy. Did you suppose I was going to ignore that? Look at chapter 3, verse 8. This is where he captures his burden as a prophet. Chapter 3, verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I have to say this, and Israel needs to hear it. Israel needs to hear it. Amos is speaking to Israel. At the beginning, he speaks judgment to seven nations around Israel. Look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. He's talking to Damascus, the capital of Syria. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron, so I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aben, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden and the people of Syria shall go exiled to Kir, says the Lord. So he singles out Syria for judgment. Then he does the same thing in verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And he details that. Then look at verse 9. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Verse 11. For three transgressions of Edom. Verse 12. Transgressions of the Ammonites. Chapter 2, verse 1. Moab. Chapter 2, verse 4, Judah, seven nations, including Judah, the southern kingdom that was left after the northern kingdom broke off. Seven nations, but then all of that is leading to chapter 2, verse 6. Look at verse 6, chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And everything from there all the way to the end of the book is directed at Israel. So you see these first judgments, and it's like, oh, this is a lot of people involved, but those are just setting the stage for where he's really going, and that is to bring a prophetic word of judgment against Israel. Amos is ministering during the time of Uzziah, as we see in verse 1, king of Judah, and Jeroboam the second, the king of Israel. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 15. And he's showing us what is important to God and why that matters. And here's why it matters. Why does it matter what's important to God? Because God is a lion and you're a little human. And humans don't challenge lions and get away with it. There's lots of bad news in Amos. If you read Amos, it might be a little bit depressing. One writer says Amos is the most severe of all the biblical prophets of judgment. But behind that severity of God is a loving Father of compassion who's appealing to his children to repent and to come back to him. And at the end, he gives hope. So we're treating one prophet per Sunday. We can't go through all of the verses here. Here's how we're going to look to unpack, how we're going to try to unpack Amos by means of this central metaphor. 3 points. First, God is a lion. God's character is revealed in his voice. Just as a lion's character is revealed in his roar, God is a lion. Amos begins with this picture. Look at verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So the lion roaring, the roaring of a lion sets everybody and every creature within hearing of that lion to fear. And that's what he's picturing there in verse 2. Only it's the Lord roaring, uttering his voice, and the pastures of the shepherds, the top of Carmel, Mount Carmel, withers. People are, that they have their, God has their attention now. So at the beginning and then later, Amos uses this word picture of God as a lion. I read verse 8 already. The lion, chapter 3, verse 8. "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" There's a couple of other places where he uses this metaphor. What's the point? I think Amos uses a lion as a metaphor for God to emphasize God's strength and his authority and even his intimidating presence. I said a little bit ago, a lion is the king of the jungle, and God is the king of the world. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one whose words are to be obeyed. You don't ignore the roar of a lion, and we don't ignore the voice of God. And we are to live by God's standards. That's what Amos is saying here. It's by God's standards that we are called to live, not what stuff that we make up on our own. So what does that look like? Well, look in chapter 5. We will be moving around back and forth in the text here. But in chapter 5, it says God hates empty worship. God hates empty worship. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Now, of course, in this day, Israel worshipped by means of sacrifices. You can read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, about all of these sacrifices that God instituted. They were all pointing to an ultimate sacrifice to come. But they were to make these sacrifices. It's how they worship God. And look what God is saying. You do all these sacrifices, but you're not honoring me with your heart. I hate your empty worship. Look where he says in verse 24, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So God hates empty worship. He sees oppression and injustice, and he will judge it. Look at chapter 4. A very interesting word picture in chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fishhooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord." God stands against oppression. He will judge it. He wants his people to understand that he's the judge, and he wants his people to come back to him. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." See, he wants them to come back. Verse 7, "I withheld the rain from you." He elaborates on that down at the end of verse 8, "yet you did not return to me." Verse 9, "I struck you with blight and mildew, yet you did not return to me. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt, yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you did not return to me." God's standard is the law that reflects his character, and that's what matters. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Just a little bit of a picture of some of the standards that Amos presents that represent God's character, that are the kind of life God is calling his people to. And because he's a lion, we need to pay attention to this. When a lion roars, you pay attention. When God speaks, when he gives his word, don't turn a deaf ear. Which brings us to the problem then. God is a lion, but you are human. God's character is reflected in his word, in his laws. That's how we see God's character. Just like a lion's character is represented in his roar, God's character is represented in his voice, his standards. But where do we see human character? What does Amos say about human character? If God's character is represented in his word, what represents or displays human character? Well, according to Amos, human character is displayed by sin, by rebellion against God. Now, don't turn me off, beloved. Hear me out. Stay with me for a moment. When you're in the minor prophets, you hear about sin, you think, oh, here it comes again. So I want to clarify something. The minor prophets do talk about sin a lot, and it's important. But the Bible never reduces humans merely to sinners. That's not God's view of humans. It's kind of our view. We kind of do that. We like to say to err is human, to forgive divine. How many have ever heard that said? And you've probably said it yourself. To err is human. But you know what? The Bible would not agree with that. That's not what the Bible says. Here's why I say that. Adam and Eve, before the fall, were fully human. And they were perfect in their innocence. They were more human before the fall, because that's how God made them and intended them to be, than after the fall. No, we can't say to err is human. Jesus Christ. Jesus was completely human. He was a unique person. Fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man in one person, but he never sinned. We see that among other places. Hebrews 4:15, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We won't take the time to read them. The fact is, stay with me here, sin is not natural to humanity. It's not natural. That's why God's so concerned about it. If it were natural, God wouldn't be so concerned about it. He wouldn't make such a big deal about it. Think about it for a minute. Would a hog farmer obsess because his pigs were always getting dirty? What do you say? For crying out loud, you guys. I just washed you and you went right back to the mud. When are you going to learn? Of course not. He expects pigs to get dirty. It's their nature. But it's not as God created the human to have that nature of sin. Sin is a foreign concept to God's design of humanity. So when a person sins, it's a big deal to God. Why? Because he has something better for them. He wants something better. So that's why in a book we read so much about God's warnings against sin. And they are everywhere. Too many to read. Over and over he talks about the problem of sin and rebellion against God. Let's look at just one verse that kind of captures, kind of crystallizes what he says about sin. Chapter 5, verse 12. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. I know how many are your transgressions. How great are your sins. God knows our hearts, you see. He knows you inside and out. It's no use trying to fool God. You might try to fool yourself, and you might succeed at fooling yourself for a while, but you can't fool God about your sin. Getting right with God begins by recognizing, I am a sinner. I do have sin. God, I have offended you. Because you can't fool him. When I was a little bitty kid, my mom would send us upstairs to take a nap. And we had to stay up there. We couldn't come back down until we'd taken a nap. Well, sometimes I didn't want to take a nap. Sometimes I was convinced I didn't need a nap. And I was what? 3 years old? I should know. I thought, how am I going to get out of this? Well, I realized, you know, whenever I wake up, I go like this. I rub my eyes. Oh, I know. I'll do that while I'm coming down the stairs. And Mom will think I've taken a nap and I don't have to stay up here. I can go outside and play. But I could never fool her. She always knew. I could never figure out how does she know that? How does she know that? She always knew I hadn't slept. And you can never fool God. I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, he says. And by the way, look at the sin he mentions in verse 12, because Amos is famous for calling out this sin, sin of injustice and oppression. Look at the second part of verse 12. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, who turn aside the needy in the gate. Look up above at verse 11. You trample on the poor. You exact taxes of grain from him. You have built houses of hewn stone. He talks all over the book about injustice and oppression. And we need to recognize that oppression and injustice are sin. Martin Luther King famously quoted Amos 5:24, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." That's what God calls us to. Injustice is sin. Now I have to say, in today's society, we've gotten skewed about injustice. And we are excusing lawlessness on the basis of false claims about injustice. Here's what I mean. People get out and they riot and they break things and they hurt people and they attack police. And we want to say, well, they've been victims of injustice, so it's okay. No, it's not okay. And I say all that to say, nevertheless, that's not a reason for us to ignore what God says about true injustice. It's not okay to accept injustice or to oppress people. Amos condemns injustice and complacency. We see that especially in that word about the cows of Bashan. Complacency is a smug attitude. Well, I've got what I need, so I really don't want to be bothered about somebody else. I don't care about my hurting neighbor. That kind of attitude is never okay with God. And if you don't guard your heart, that's where your heart will go. That's one thing Amos is warning us about here. You're a human, and human character is displayed by sin. God's a lion. His character is displayed in his word. And that leads us then to one final important dimension, and that's the upshot of all this. Humans don't defeat lions. Sin brings severe judgment. There's a better way than challenging God. A human who challenges a lion will regret it. And you could say the same thing about a sinner challenging God. The result of unrepentant sin is very severe, severe judgment. And that I want to make sure that's clear. It's not sin per se, because sin has been paid for. There is one who died for the sin of the world. No one ever has to be separated from God because he sinned. It's only unrepented sin. It's only refusal to trust in Jesus Christ that condemns people, because the sin, as ugly as it is, has been paid for. And it is ugly. Amos uses over 40 judgment words here to speak of the judgment that comes as a result of unrepentant sin. Way too many to read them. Baldness, desolation, being devoured, fleeing away, houses destroyed, perish, pestilence, plunder, on and on and on. He pictures judgment. But all of this judgment is summed up in chapter 9, verse 4. See what we read in 9, verse 4. "And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them." And then look at this part. "And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." There's a time that comes in the life of the people of God when, after a long rebellion, he decides, I'm going to bring judgment. I will fix my eyes for evil and not for good. God is a lion, beloved. You and I, we're humans. It's not smart to challenge a lion, not smart to ignore the roar of a lion. Judgment is real. God will judge sin. But Amos says there's hope. He ends on a powerful note of hope. Hope is found when we seek the Lord. Seek me and live, he says in chapter 5. We won't go there, but God did not create you for judgment. He created you to live. You see that? Life is God's first gift to us. He made Adam from the dust of the ground and what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. That's what God had in mind when he made the human. To live forever. To live in joy. So he says, seek me and live. And Ezekiel says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. So turn and live. Turn from your way, God says to humans. Turn to me, seek me and live. And the book ends on a powerful word of hope, a word that includes you and me because of Jesus Christ. And here's why I say that. Amos, for his part, is speaking to a particular people at a particular time of history. He's speaking to Old Testament Israel, the northern kingdom, in the 8th century B.C. That's who he's talking about. But most of us are not Jews. And none of us live in the 8th century B.C. And yet at the end, he is talking to other people at other times, including us. That's where he goes at the end. He points toward a day when all who come to God by faith will be rescued. Not only the Jews. In the future, he says, people from all nations will be rescued by God, will be called by his name. I started by reading this in chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, God says, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Amos says, a day is coming when all the nations who are called by my name will be part of my people. He stands in the 8th century and points forward, that day is coming. And you know what? We get to see that fulfilled in the New Testament. Flip over to Acts chapter 15. Because what Amos predicts in the book of Amos is fulfilled in the book of Acts at the Jerusalem Council. So when we go to the book of Acts, what are we seeing there? Well, the church has begun now. There are people who are coming to Christ, including some Gentiles. See, at the beginning of the church, it was all Jews, only Jews. But some Gentiles were listening to the gospel, and they were coming to Christ. And so now the church has Jew and Gentile, and some of the Gentile leaders were saying, look, sure they can come to Christ, but they have to become Jews. They have to be circumcised. It's the Jews that God loves. And others were saying, I'm not so sure. So they had this big confab to figure out, what are we going to do with these guys? And Peter speaks, and Paul and Barnabas speaks, and then James says this, Acts 15, verse 13, after they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, this is going to sound familiar, because I just read it in Amos chapter 9. After this, I will return. He says, this is what the prophet said. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Amos points to the future. He prophesies what will happen in Acts 15. And now we read it in Acts 15, and it begs this question. What has happened? How can this be? what has happened between Amos and Acts 15, that all the peoples can come to God. Well, here's what's happened. Someone has been born. Someone has lived, has taught and served and suffered for the world, has died for the sin of the world, and has risen again. He lives today. I read about him earlier in the service in Revelation chapter 5, which says he is a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So that's who has made the difference and opened the way for all the nations, including you and me, to be part of the people of God. The Lion of Judah has roared. Here's what he has said. Truly, truly, he who hears my word, my roar, and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. This is the glory of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, fall at his feet, fall on his mercy. He will save to the uttermost. Gracious Father, thank you for the lioness that you are, that a day is coming when you are going to judge all the evil and wickedness and the rebellion. And thank you that we have protection from that judgment in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if there's somebody here this morning who's never received Jesus Christ, never been washed, as it were, by that blood, Lord, have your way with that heart today, I pray, in Jesus' name.